Welcome to Sunrise, the radio outreach of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Join us for the next half hour as we take a personal and up-close look at the Word of God with Pastor Scott Richards. Join us now as our teacher continues his study. Here's Pastor Scott.
Now, that tells me something. How interested is God in you and me? How aware is God of what's going on in our lives? Now, that's another one of those simple truths that we have to park for a second and really be able to take into our hearts to be able to fully appreciate. Of course, God knows all about me. Of course, that's his omniscience. That's the $5 spiritual word that we see thrown around about all of that. But understand something. God is so in tune with you and with me that he hears all of our words. There's not a word that you and I can speak that God isn't fully aware of. Now stop and think of what an amazing task that is on God's part. I did a little research on this. A researcher by the name of Lorraine Brizendine at Cal Berkeley created quite a stir when she did an analysis of how many words people use within a day. The reason that her research created quite a stir is she came to the conclusion that men speak 7,000 words every day. But in her research, she came to the conclusion that women speak 20,000 words every day. Well, as you can imagine, someone says, well, I bear witness to that. But I don't think that's necessarily true. Another analysis of her research revealed that really it's not a question of gender that determines how many words we speak, as much as it is personality type. Some of us are obviously more expressive than others, but you put it all together and average it out. In an article on the National Public Radio website, it estimated that we speak, on the average, 16,000 words every day. The average person in their lifetime will speak 860 million words. Now, here's a mind blower. God hears everyone. Every one of the words, all 860 million words you're going to speak in your lifetime, God listens to every one. You go, well, where does it say that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Psalm 139 and verse 1 says this, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my down sitting and my uprising. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. God's paying attention to each and everything that we say. Now, sometimes I don't pay attention to the things that I say. Did I say that? But God knows and God hears. Now, why is God so interested in what we say? The 860 million years that we speak, million words that we speak within a lifetime. Because God understands something. What comes out of our mouth in terms of speech is one of the most key spiritual diagnostics you will ever have. It's God's CAT scan, if you will. In the book of Luke, chapter 6, we see how important this CAT scan is and exactly how it works. In Luke, chapter 6, and verse 45, Jesus said, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil." Now catch this. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Now, if you really want to find out what's going on in your heart, take a look at your speech patterns. Take a look at how you speak in this world and understand that diagnostic that reveals the true condition of our heart can also be something that reveals, more than anything else, our eternal destiny. Well, where does it say that? Well, in the book of Matthew, you want to talk about a convicting passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, Jesus said this, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." Now, notice how profound this is. The words aren't what really matters. It's the heart that generates the word that really matters. If you've got a right heart with God, it's going to affect the way you speak. It's going to affect the topics you speak about. It's going to affect whether you jump in on that juicy piece of gossip that's being shared in the office. It's going to determine whether your words build people up or whether they tear them down. It's going to reveal whether the joy and the delight of your life is the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. You know, your words are going to tell the tale. You know, it's been said that we should always make our speech sweet and tender, because someday we may have to eat our words. In the book of Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, we are told, if you want to make sure you're passing that heart test, it says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." So very important for us to see that God is intensely interested in our speech, because there is nothing in our life that will, in a sense, blow away all the window dressing, remove all the fluff, cut away all of the clever subterfuges and the silly games that we play, and reveal the true condition of where we are than the way we speak, the way we speak especially about one another. You know, some people say, "Well, but those are just words. You know, it's just words. And I didn't really mean it." You know, we've heard the old saw, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." I don't know whoever said that, but I'm sure they're probably dead by now, you know, because words do hurt. Words do damage. On the other side of the coin, positive words, encouraging words, boy, they can make all the difference in the world, right? You know, when I was a senior in high school, my athletic career was really anything but storied at this point. And, you know, I was kind of bored. It was the last semester, and a bunch of my friends were running track. And I thought, well, I'll go out and I'll run with these guys. You know, I got nothing better to do. I can hang out with my friends. And so we had preconditioning for track. And, you know, I'd never run track before. It was my first experience with it. And we were doing these workouts and running 400s and so forth. And after a couple of days of practice, the coach came up to me and he goes, "Richards, I've got to talk to you." And I thought, oh, here we go. You know, you're wasting your time. You're a senior. You don't have any experience. You know, why don't you, you know, take up underwater basket weaving, but get out of here. You know, I didn't anticipate it. And he pulled me aside and he goes, "You know, I've been watching you out there." Oh, no, the coach was watching me? You know, talk about paranoid city. And he said something to me I'll never forget. He goes, "You know, if you keep running the way you're running right now, you're going to be a very valuable member of this team." And he walked away. And I was dumbstruck, because I'd gotten a lot of input from coaches before, but never anything along that line. You know, I would have run through a brick wall for that guy, because I didn't want to let him down. I wanted to show him that his assessment of me was true. And for some reason, I had an aptitude for it. I ended up running track in college as a result of that. But I don't think it would have happened without those encouraging words, without that one conversation. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever had a conversation with someone like that, where your words made a difference in their lives for the good? Now, I know if we were to have a show of hands about things that we've said that have really bummed people out or stumbled them down through time, believe me, as a pastor, there's things that I've even said from the pulpit I wish I could take back. But what about those positive words? Do the positive words that reveal a heart that is right, that is connected, that has experienced the love of God, do they flow from us? Do our words lift the load, or do they put on a heavier burden? Do our words call attention to ourselves, or do our words give glory to God? Man, what an important thing for us to understand. And so God says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." And if I had been on the receiving end of this message, I think I would have responded in the same way that Israel did. Look again at verse 17. It says, "In what way we wearied him? What are you talking about?" And God says, "This is what's really wearied me about your words. and that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Now understand, God's word, right, God's love manifested through his word is going to deal with this situation. God's not just going to say, man, you wearied me with your words, and I'm going to let you figure out, you know, exactly where you bummed me out. You know, he's not going to do some weird manipulative guessing game. He gets right down to cases here. Notice the problem was they were saying, and it was a popular saying evidently in Israel, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights them, or where is the God of justice? You know, you have to understand a little of the context here to understand where these two statements are coming from. Remember something, the people of Israel being addressed here, as we've seen, are the same group of individuals, the ragtag group of individuals who had come back and were restoring Israel after their 70-year captivity in Babylon. When they came back to the promised land, all the things they had heard about how it was the land flowing with milk and honey, at that point it was anything but. It was a recovering war zone. You know, all the glories they had heard about King Solomon's temple and the glories of it, how it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And when the sunlight would glint off the gold on this thing, it was almost you had to hide your eyes. They came back and all they found was a Jerusalem in ruins. And so they slowly but surely began to rebuild. And you know, the book of Nehemiah was all about rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. They had no security whatsoever. They were literally at the mercy of their enemies. And I'm sure there were people that probably reiterated the famous words of Tebya and Fiddler on the Roof when he said to God, God, you've made us your chosen people. Can you choose someone else for a while? They had been promised much, in a sense, in their expectations. But reality, well, was quite a different thing. And the other thing that probably drove them crazy was this. Here they are holding on by a thread. They had individuals like Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab, these rogues gallery of ancient godfather types that we met in our study of the book of Nehemiah, you know, making their lives miserable. I mean, at any given moment, you know, Geshem the Arab could come up and say, hey, nice ox you got there. Shame if something happened to it. Oh, okay, here's some extortion money. Or you know, we don't have anywhere to go. There's these bandits, these robbers. They're just making... There was nowhere to go. Look, where's God in all of this? And they looked around and they realized something. Here we are, the faithful people of God, and we're struggling. And we look at Sanballat, we look at Tobiah, and we look at Geshem the Arab. We look at all these other people, and they're doing great. Nothing could be better for them. Where is God in all of this? How can God be the true and living God when obviously he's blessing those who reject him, who despise him, who are abusing his people? They're doing great. We're hanging on by a thread. Where is the God of justice? How do these people get away with doing what they're doing without a lightning bolt striking them? Where is God after all? Well, it's not a new struggle. In fact, the people of Israel could have done themselves a big favor by learning from the example of an individual who wrestled with that very same issue. His name was Asaph. He was one of the leaders of worship in the ancient worship services of Israel. And in Psalm 73, he wrote these words that I think are so applicable to each and every one of us today. He said this, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now notice Asaph is saying, the thing that caused me almost to lose my faith was seeing how prosperous the wicked are. And he goes on and he describes how they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue walks through all the earth. Remember in Nehemiah how Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab mocked the work that they were doing and threatened the people of God and saying, your God isn't going to defend you. We're going to come in and kill you. And even if a fox runs on your stupid, silly little wall, it's going to fall apart. That's the same kind of thing. They spoke against the people of God. And in verse 10, Asaph says, therefore his people return here and the waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Yeah, and this is the exact is good set of issues that are being dealt with here in Malachi. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He's obviously blessing them. God obviously isn't keeping score because these wicked and evil people are prospering. And where is the God of justice anyway? Why isn't God doing what I think he needs to be doing when I think he needs to be doing it? Well, sooner or later, we're all going to encounter a situation like that, where life in this fallen world, what we see in the scripture and what we might be experiencing at a particular point in time, are going to be at odds. And it's an incredibly effective time for the wicked one to sow doubt and distraction in your mind. Now, notice how Asaph deals with this. In verse 15, he says, if I said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought of how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you will despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And notice Asaph turns it all around. Why? How? He gets his eyes off the horizontal. And he gets his eyes back on the heavenly. He doesn't look so much at the here and now. He looks at the big picture. He sees what goes on in this world in light of eternity. And you know, I think that is one of the most important things that we have to wrestle through as far as the love of God is concerned. Because sooner or later, I guarantee you, you will come into a set of circumstances that will cause you to doubt that either God is aware of what you're going through, or if he's aware of what you're going through, that he cares about what you're going through. You know, and it's not usually just the fact that we've got a trial, right? Trials come to everybody. You got trials, I got trials, all God's children got trials. But you know what really turns up the amps on all of that? It isn't the trial, it's the time, right? It's the time. You know, we have this problem, we have this pain within our life, and we're saying, please, Lord, take it away and take it away now, and it's not going anywhere. And we're reminded of when Jesus spoke a word and healed people with far greater afflictions than we have. We're like, Lord, why aren't you doing that now? Why aren't you taking away my pain and taking it away right now? That right now, boy, it can really get you. Because sometimes your pain can out-argue your principles if you're not careful. You know, just this last week, I had an up-close and personal encounter with something I hope none of you ever go through. I passed a kidney stone. I've heard about kidney stone. What's the big deal with that? Oh, I found out what the big deal was with that. Personally. You know, when this thing hit, and Pam will tell you, you know, it started getting worse and worse. I'm trying to be the brave guy, not say anything like, oh, you know, something's up here, something's not right here. And, you know, I'm kind of walking around the house, and, you know, she sees me, I'm standing in the living room like this. And she goes, why are you doing like that? Oh, I'm just practicing my outfielder stance. Now, finally, it just got so bad. You know, the little pain thing you see at the hospital, you know, with the little faces on it, you know. And you know, about halfway through, it's kind of like, you know. Mine was, you know. I mean, I've never felt a pain like that. I go, we got to get to the emergency room. We go down to the emergency room, and they got us right in, and bless their hearts, at Oral Valley Hospital there. I bless the Lord they got us in so quickly. But, you know, they put me in a CT scan machine. They gave me a little bit of this anesthetic, and the anesthetic wasn't touching. My kidney stone was laughing at the anesthetic. And you're a CT scan thing, you got your hands above your head, and he goes, don't move and hold your breath. I'm like, oh, this is good. So you know, they finally bring me back there, and the nurse, bless her heart, she goes, yeah, those kidney stones, there's something. You know, she goes, you know, I had one, you know, and I've had kids, and the kidney stone, it's worse than having a kid. That did not help me at all. And I'll tell you what, when that pain was going, man, I was naming and claiming and blabbing and grabbing every healing passage you could find in the Word of God. Nothing. Nothing. I was like, Lord, wouldn't you like me to stand up on Sunday morning and give a great testimony about healing? Nothing. I'm like, what's going on here? I'm like, oh, okay, I remember the one about letting patience have its perfect work. Yeah, I remember the one about going through trials and count it all joy when you encounter various trials. The testing your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect work. Okay, God, I'm just going to hold on to that. And I wish I could tell you, you know, that the thought like, God, I wish you'd see this my way, it wasn't going through my mind at that particular point. And maybe you feel the same way. Maybe there is some pain going on in your life that's starting to become so persistent and so intense, it's crowding out your principles. It's crowding out your confidence that God really knows or really cares about what's going on in your life. I hear you. I hear you as far as that's concerned. But there's two things that you and I can do when pain, when difficulty, when trials, maybe it's an emotional trial, maybe it's a financial trial, maybe it's a trial with your health, when they come and it seems like they've come to stay, there's an important thing that we need to remember. First of all, and I know this isn't going to help, why should you be any different? Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But fear not, for I've overcome the world. You know, nobody gets to get out of jail free card, no matter how spiritual you are. You know, if you're suffering trials and difficulties and tribulations, can I encourage you? It's not because you're not doing something or you're not claiming the right verses or heaven forbid someone comes along and says, well, if you had more faith, that kidney stone would have vaporized. That doesn't help at all. But you know what does help? Is realizing how God works in our lives and that he's so consistent in how he works in our lives. In the book of Luke, chapter 8, we're told of a very important experience that the disciples had with Jesus. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 22, we read, now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came upon the lake. The term windstorm in the original language is a word that can describe a hurricane. And they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him and said, Master, Master, we are perishing. In fact, the parallel account in the book of Matthew, it says that Peter said to him, does it not even matter to you that we're as good as dead? Talk about the doubts overcoming your principles. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, where is your faith? Well, if I'd been there, I would have said, I know. I lost it about the time the green waves were cascading over the boat. I lost it about the time I realized I'm probably not going to be able to swim for shore in 3 miles. That's where I lost it. So why did Jesus make this statement? Where is your faith? Why did you doubt? I'll tell you why. Remember the first thing he said to him? Let's get into the boat and cross to the other side. He didn't say, let's go halfway on the lake and drown. He said, let's go to the other side. Now, this is a tough truth, but it's a truth that you can hold on to and take with you. Trials are going to come. But if Jesus is there with you in the boat, you're going to get to the other side.
Scott Richards of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Be sure to join us again at this same time as we continue our journey through the entire Bible here on Sunrise. We'd also like to extend an invitation for you to join us for worship and the study of God's Word. Calvary Christian Fellowship is located on the northwest side of Tucson. Just go one block west of Interstate 10 on Prince Road and then two blocks north. Service times are 9 and 11 a.m. on Sundays. Our midweek Oasis service gets underway every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. Our video extension campus meets in Oro Valley every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. at the Lehman Academy. To join us, go one block north of Tangerine on La Cañada Road. To personally connect with us or to order an audio copy of what you heard on today's broadcast, visit our website at calvarychristianfellowship.com. That's calvarychristianfellowship.com. If you have questions concerning Calvary Christian Fellowship, the Bible, prophecy, or personal issues in your walk with God, be sure to join Pastor Scott live on this station for A Reason for Hope every Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. Mountain Standard Time. Well, thanks again for joining us, and be sure to be listening at the same time for more of Sunrise with Scott Richards.